In this Christmas season, we are keeping our eyes on our Lord Jesus, and I want to do that today through Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, which bids us behold the greatness of Christ, the King and Redeemer. And I ask you to listen to God's Word as I read it to you. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3, then chapter 2, verse 1. The other verses are there for your reference for later on. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And then verse 1 of chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Pray with me, please. Lord, I ask that You would give us the ability to attend carefully to what we have heard and keep our eyes on You so we do not drift away. We pray it so in Christ. Amen. As a teenager, I lived on the coast of North Carolina for about 3 years. Many people in the small town where I lived made their living by the sea, on the sea. If you were a young man whose parents had a boat, and if you also had your parents' trust, you could earn a decent amount of money catching crabs or shrimp or maybe gigging flounder at night. It all depended on the trust of your parents. Edward's parents trusted him. The rest of us weren't quite so sure that he deserved it. Edward got to use his parents' boat. One day, Edward's boat turned up against the seaside with the engine running and no Edward in it. It was a mystery. The old hands, when they heard, quickly decided they knew what had happened. Edward had, they presumed, broken one of the prime rules of safety. He had not turned his engine off. He had put it in neutral while reaching down to pull up a crab pot. The bottom of the boat was wet. He slipped. He fell out of the boat. As he went over, he kicked the engine in such a way that it fell into gear and puttered off, leaving Edward adrift at sea. Edward was no great swimmer. And the tide was going out, and everyone assumed that Edward was dead. In fact, Edward turned up almost 24 hours later, and the guess by the old hands was right. He had been drifting out to his death, but in God's providence, he came upon a random piece of plywood, pulled himself up onto it, and laboriously, slowly, kicked his way through the night back to the shore until he walked to civilization. Drift could have killed Edward. Old hands, people who live by the ocean, know that very few people die of shark attack, very few people die from killer waves. It's much more common to lose your life at sea through small acts of folly, mechanical failure, stupidity, drifting out to sea. Drift kills physically. Drift can also kill spiritually. It is the month of December, and December is a time for many of us to review the year, to look back, to look forward, to consider where we've been and where we're going. It's a good time for a believer to ask, where is my heart? Where is my faith? Am I in the same place that I was a year ago? Am I closer to Christ? Or have I perhaps drifted away this year? The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, said that he proclaimed Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that he might present everyone perfect in Christ. He said, "To this end I labor, struggling with all of God's energy which so powerfully works in me." This was Paul's aspiration, to present every believer whom he knew perfect in Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you know that by faith you are perfect in Christ? Now, we do have to add the words, in Christ, because we're not perfect absolutely, of course, are we? We have too many bad habits, too many ingrained, habitual ways of committing sin. And even if we didn't, we have bad examples all around us. Some of their bad examples might be sitting right beside you today. And if you don't have any bad examples, we live in a culture that's fallen. We are immersed in our culture like a fish in its water, and so we can hardly see the individualism, the hedonism that afflicts us. Still, it is our goal to realize that we are, by faith, perfect in Christ. Now, the good news is that no secular person is as bad as they could be. Secular people, by God's grace, are reined in. God writes His law in their hearts, and He gives us a conscience. No one is as bad as they could be, given their beliefs. On the other hand, no believer is as good as he or she could be, given that we are united to Christ, that we are perfect in Christ. Paul says he hopes to present everyone perfect in Christ. We could also add that it should be our goal, so much as possible, to present ourselves perfect in Christ, to present, shall we say, the best version of ourselves to Christ. Not the sinful version, but who we are in Christ. It's Christmas season, and so some of us are getting Christmas letters, like to catch up on, you know, friends we haven't heard from a year. Other people say, you know, we'll just send them a photo. The photos are very attractive. They don't take as much time either. The photos can be very nice, but you know, they're vaguely unsettling. You look at some picture of your friend, they haven't aged at all. I mean, they look good, they look wonderful. Why aren't they aging, I wonder? And their children look so marvelous, so beautiful and sweet and well-behaved. And so maybe you start running for some pictures of your family to send off this year to show everyone how beautiful you are. Of course, when you look through the pictures, you may find it a little bit rough going. You look at some of those pictures and you say, wow, I didn't realize I looked that bad. It's hard to find a picture where everybody in your family looks good because, you know, maybe you don't all look good. And then sometimes you may stumble onto a picture and you say, wow, you know, we look pretty good in this photo. I didn't realize we looked that good. There is, for every photo, for every person, there's a photo that's sort of the best version of who you are and a photo that's the worst version of who you are. It's who you are, but different versions. Same way with a believer. There is a best version of ourselves. Perhaps you're confident. The worst version is proud or arrogant. The best version of yourself might be witty. The worst version might be sarcastic. The best version is patient. The worst version might be passive. The best version might be attentive to detail. The worst version might be nagging and bossy. There is a version of ourselves. The question is for us, if you review 2004, would you find that you are moving closer to the best version of yourself, who you are in Christ? Or are you perhaps, in the language of Hebrews, drifting away from that? Christmas is a season to consider that question because, of course, we ought in Christmas time to be focused on Christ. It is, after all, the name Christmas, the sending of the Christ. That's what it's all about. And yet, on the other hand, we have our obligations to get all those presents, and each party, one by one, is sweet, but put them all together with maybe some year-end job crisis and that shopping again. And we might find that our eyes are not on Jesus, but coming off Jesus. When a man or a woman falls away from Christ, it's not usually by the spiritual equivalent of a shark attack or a killer wave. It's more often a matter of drifting away, thinking about God a little bit less, praying a little less often, reading the Bible, meditating a little bit less frequently. The fall is gradual. We drift away, as Hebrews says. The Hebrews were in an odd position. They'd actually started to drift away from God. Chapter 5 says they had become dull of hearing. They were not practicing what they knew. And then a crisis came upon them. In fact, a two-level crisis. They were living in Rome, and Emperor Claudius was the first to recognize the Christians and to decide they were a little bit of trouble. So he thought maybe he would discourage them, maybe rough them up a little bit, throw a few of their leaders in jail, confiscate some property, kick a few out of the city. Nobody killed or anything. 10 years later, Nero noticed them again and was more hostile. He was not just roughing them up, he was torturing and killing some of them. Now, they'd already begun to drift away from God, and so they were in very poor position to withstand this crisis. They were warned. You must pay careful attention, therefore, to what you have heard, lest you drift away. Hebrews says the antidote to drift is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Pay careful attention to what you've heard, he says. Pay careful attention to the message of Jesus. Now, today, of course, we don't face persecution. But everyone faces some hardship in their life. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. So it's still true for us, although we aren't going through what the Christians in Nero's day did, that if we drift first, we'll find it all the harder to stay close to Christ when troubles come. The book of Hebrews is not a survival manual. It is not 7 ways to survive the persecutions of Nero and keep a smile on your face. In fact, the book of Hebrews never even explicitly mentions the troubles of the day until chapter 6. Because the genius of Hebrews is this. He says, don't keep your eyes on your problem. Keep your eyes on your Lord, Jesus Christ, and you'll know how to stand. The early Hebrews had become lazy and different and drifting. The word is, keep your eyes on Jesus. Some of them had stopped going to church. They had forsaken the assembly. They said, you know, let's keep it quiet. Let's not advertise that we're Christians. Let's keep our head low. Some had renounced the faith altogether. Certainly, many of them were powerless in a perilous situation. And the word is, even there, not many run from the faith. It's far more likely that people drift. Why do people drift? Jesus answered the same question in the parable we call the parable of the sower. He tells about a sower who went out to sow seed on different kinds of soil. Some seed fell on hard soil. It had no impact whatsoever. It hardly penetrated the ground. And other seed fell on very rich soil, which bore a wonderful crop, an abundant crop. And then there's some seed that fell on intermediate soils. Soil that had only a shallow layer of healthy soil. Then rock and soil that was in a weedy patch. So that it started to grow, but the weeds choked it out. Jesus says, let me tell you what those weeds stand for. They stand for the cares of this world and for the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the word. The cares of this world, like Christmas parties, like Christmas shopping. The cares of this world, like working really hard because it's the end of the year and just being tired. And so you don't want to get up in the morning and pray for a few minutes. Or you don't want to get up and go to church because it just would feel so much better to lay in the soft, warm bed in the pajamas for 6 more hours. Maybe get up at halftime or something. 2 challenges faced the early Christians. Persecution and the ordinary cares of this world. It's the genius of Hebrews to say, don't look at the persecution. Turn your eyes toward Jesus, toward the supremacy of Christ. I ask you to do that with me. Look again at the first 3 verses. The first verse says, long ago, God spoke in various times and ways to the fathers by the prophets. But now God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. What He's saying is, the Old Testament, unlike the New, was written over a span of 1,000 years or so. New Testament written in maybe a span of 40 years, maybe less. God spoke in various times, in various ways. He unfolded His truth. He revealed His truth as the people were able to receive it. Not all at once, it would have been too much. But rather progressively, God spoke in dreams. He spoke in visions. He spoke through angels. He spoke through prophets. He spoke in laws. He spoke in various ways. No one word had all of God's truth. That doesn't mean it was inadequate. But God had to speak over and over in different ways, matched to the needs of the people. Do you remember how God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden? How He spoke to them in person, face to face. But later on, when God spoke to the people, because of their weakness, God was frightening to them. At one point at Mount Sinai, they say, "We can't bear your voice. We can't stand to hear from you. Speak to us through an intermediary." And God often did. When God speaks to a weak person, He often speaks in a dream. He spoke to Pharaoh, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Jacob before he was a believer, to Solomon in a time of weakness, to Gideon, a weak and faltering deliverer, all through dreams. It's all they could stand. God spoke according to the ability to hear. Only Moses, God says, only to Moses do I speak face to face, because he's holy enough to bear it. Perhaps some of you have come with a friend today who's here for Christmas, maybe seeking, maybe checking things out a little bit. If you talk to seeking friends, they may ask you a question: why doesn't God speak more clearly? Why doesn't He speak to me when I pray to Him? Or maybe a Christian who's struggling and feels they're far away from God, you ask the question of perhaps of yourself: why don't I hear from God? And the answer is, God is speaking. God has spoken. The problem is not with the mouth of God, but with our ears. We have a hard time hearing. But Jesus is finally the last and the perfect Word of God. You see, in the past, all the words pointed to a Redeemer, but Jesus is the Redeemer. In the past, all the words were about God, but Jesus is God with us. In the past, there were many words of promise, but Jesus is now the fulfillment. He is the perfect and final atonement for sins. Jesus is the Son of God and the King. He's the prophet, the Word of God. He's also the King of God. It says in verse 2 that He is the appointed heir of all things through whom God made the universe. When it says Jesus is the heir of all things, it means that He inherits the promises made in the past. God told Abraham long before, "You will be the father of many nations." And now Jesus is the Lord of every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And in the Old Testament, it says to the sons of God, to David, to great kings, that you will possess the nations and the ends of the earth. And Jesus governs the ends of the earth. Jesus is the heir of God. Of course, as soon as it says He's the heir of God, we need a qualification. Because somebody may say, "Oh, so you mean Jesus is the Son of God like we have sons today?" No, not like that. He's the heir of God in the sense that He is eternally the Son, and the Father is eternally the Father. And together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the world. And now all things created by Christ are held together by Christ. There is a kind of a poet that says that love makes the world go round. Maybe you like that kind of poet. Maybe you don't. Maybe you like physicists who tell us that the reason the world holds together is because of strong and weak atomic particles, and they hold together in these ways, and that's why the universe just doesn't dissipate. Or maybe you like chemists who tell us the world is as it is because of charged particles that interact. If they have a catalyst in a certain environment, the protons and the electrons and the various charges make all the elements come together. And so the poet and the physicist and the chemist tells us how the world holds together. Hebrews says that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. You see, if you think about it, a physicist and a chemist cannot really tell us why anything is what it is. They can tell us how. They can tell us how electrons and protons interact. They can tell us how the laws of God work, or how the laws of nature, if that's what they call them, work. But they cannot tell you why. They cannot tell you why there is something rather than nothing. They cannot explain to you why the laws are what they are. They tell you how, not why. Jesus is the why. He is how and why all things hold together. He sustains the world. He is also the visible manifestation of the character of God. Now, again, if you have a non-Christian or seeking friend, they may say, what is God really like? I want to know what God is like. And if someone asks you that question, the best answer is, if you want to know what God is like, read the Gospels. Because Jesus will show you the character of God as he acts, as he interacts with people. He is the very image of God. No one else on earth is. You know, God made us in his image, which means originally we were supposed to show the world what God was like, his justice and holiness and goodness and truth. But after Adam and Eve fell, we distort the character of God. And we distort it by kind of going from one mistake to the next. Aristotle was not a Christian, but he made a point that shows us what we're like. He said, virtue is often what he called the mean or the golden mean between two vices. Let me illustrate as he would. The virtue of generosity stands between two vices. The vice of stinginess, no giving at all, and the vice of prodigality, spending money like crazy. In between the two is generosity, giving just enough, or modesty. Stands between the vice of humiliation, no honor at all, and the vice of vanity or pride, which is too much interest in honor. In between is modesty. And then there's courage, which stands between the vice of cowardice, no confidence at all, and the vice of rashness, which is too much confidence. In between is courage. There are lots more illustrations. But the truth of the matter is, if you're like me, you probably think, how often do I get to the golden mean? The truth is, most of us probably don't just have one vice. We swing from one vice to the other. And if we ever get it right, it's kind of like accidentally glancing blows, you know, getting in the middle as we slide from one vice to the other. Let me speak personally so you don't feel I'm accusing you. I'm a public speaker, and so, you know, sort of my words are on display, and most of you are very kind to me in your comments most of the time, but occasionally I receive gentle criticism. And the criticisms intrigue me because, you know, maybe on Monday I'll hear, you know, Dan, you're just so candid. It's just too much. You're just too blunt in the pulpit, okay? And then on Wednesday somebody says to me, you know, Dan, You beat around the bush too much. You know, if you would just come out and say what you have to say, it would be so much better. And somebody will say, you know, you're not really sensitive enough to the people in the church or the various wounds and feelings, and your language is kind of insensitive. And then 5 days later, somebody says, well, you know, Dan, you know, you seem like you're always worried about offending somebody. Just say what you have to say. Now, there are two responses I could have to this. One response is, it's impossible to please anybody, you know, just forget about it. And the other is to say, probably both criticisms are right at times. Probably I'm too candid sometimes and too vague at others, and so on. That's the human condition. We never get it perfectly right. No human ever does. Except for one, the God-man, Jesus Christ. See, he was perfectly honest, but he always told the truth in love. He was always absolutely perfectly clear, except when it wasn't useful to be clear, and then he could be appropriately vague or oblique and say, go figure it out for yourselves. He always got it right. He never revealed too much. He never revealed too little. He is the perfect Word of God. He's the last Word of God. He's the Creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the heir of all things. And he never errs in his representation of the character of God. Hebrews says there is one more thing about Christ that we must know, and that is that after he had, verse 3, provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That could be translated a different way. It could be translated, after he made of himself a purification for sins, he sat down. That translation is a little more literal, and it reveals something. See, there are other priests who came before Jesus who offered up prayers for the people. Oh God, may you cleanse these people. And they offered up sacrifices, animal sacrifices, saying, may you take this animal and its blood as a symbol of our sorrow and of the death that we deserve. But Jesus did not offer up an animal. He made of himself a purification for sins. He offered himself to cleanse us of our sins. And that is why the book of Hebrews says to us, keep your eyes on Jesus. Pay attention to what you have heard. He is so superior. He is so far superior. Verse 4 says, to every other being in the universe. Far superior to angels. Now, back to Christmas cards. You know, Christmas cards often have angels on them. And they're kind of like the rabbits. They're just, you know, cute, and they have these gigantic luminous eyes, and they're very sweet, and they're utterly unlike the angels of the Bible. In the Bible, when an angel appears, it always seems to say two words first, fear not. Now, what do you think an angel must be like so that before it says, hey, by the way, my name is Gabe, you know, fear not, my name is Gabe. Every time an angel appears, he's got to say, don't be afraid. Because they're frightening beings. They're vast, they're powerful, they're impressive, they're holy. And an angel doesn't hold a candle to Jesus Christ. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus has a more excellent name. His name is Son. Their name, the name angel, means messenger. Jesus has greater dignity. Verse 6 says, he receives worship. They give worship. Verse 7 and 8, he has a far greater status than the angels. He reigns forever, and they serve him and serve the heirs of God's salvation. Therefore, pay attention to him. The danger, brothers and sisters, is drift. To stop paying attention. To slide away from God. It's not the killer wave. It's the drift to sea. Some years ago, I was at a conference, a Christian conference in the mountains with, you know, families, a family conference. This is a conference that lasts a week. It's for people who, for their vacation, want to go to the mountains and hear Christian talks every morning and every evening. In other words, these are people, they're not going to Las Vegas. These are people that are spiritual. And I was talking to a couple most of the way through the week. They had been missionaries in Asia for a number of years. They came back to America to raise their children. They looked like the epitome of godliness. They were trying to raise godly children. They were at a Christian conference for their vacation. And the woman said to me, Dan, I wish there would be a conference sometime on Christians who no longer care, on Christians who've lost their zeal, gotten stale, gotten careless. Why have I lost my zeal? That's a woman who is a missionary. Seemed to be living an externally wonderful life. Now, there are different answers we could give to that question. Somebody who believes in the disciplines of grace, which are very good, might say, now, have you stopped getting up in the morning to pray? You're not reading your Bible? Are you not meditating on the things of God? Have you stopped worshiping with God's people? Have you ceased to serve? Sometimes you grow by serving. Those would all be very good questions that we might ask someone who is drifting. Then somebody else, maybe with a counseling orientation, might say, perhaps it's something else. Maybe she had a different problem, some overwhelming difficulty. Maybe her husband was losing his job. Maybe she was very sick. Maybe there was some other crisis in their family. Maybe a great debt was crushing them. You should check that out. Maybe so. And maybe she and her husband were giving themselves to some lesser god, maybe to career, maybe to their children, maybe even to their church, to church activity, because, you know, you can lose sight of Christ by being too busy at church and substitute activity at church for attending to Christ. Maybe that. Those are all possible answers. Whatever the cause, there is one solution. And that is to turn your eyes to Jesus, to fix your thoughts on Jesus in this Christmas season as we soon partake of the Lord's table, to remember that Jesus is the great prophet of God, the final word, the definitive word, the great priest between God and mankind, offering of himself a sacrifice for sin, the great King who created the world and now sustains all things by His powerful word and by His will. He is very God, eternal God, the exact representation of every virtue and excellency of God. And so we say, come, let us adore Him. Pray with me. Lord, I do pray that in this season we would keep our eyes on Jesus, God, man incarnate, come to save the world. There are distractions in this season. There's fun in this season, Lord. May the fun not distract us, but rather enable us to be the best version of who we are, to be who we are in Christ, and to be who we are in Christ because we keep our eyes, Lord Jesus, on You. This is our prayer now and for all this coming year. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.